Welcome to the FBC Moberly Sermon Podcast. This sermon comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and really deals with the question of theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. That's a big, heavy word, which effectively means this: if God is good and just and loving, and if he is all-powerful, then why do evil and suffering happen in the world? You'll see as we go along that the first three chapters of Acts chapter 8, first three verses of Acts chapter 8, deal with the evil and suffering. And then we get to the purpose of that, verses 4 through 8. So grab your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 8, and follow along as we consider when God flips the script. We are almost home. Friends, almost home. But until then, we live in a world that is filled with darkness and evil and pain and suffering. And so we press on because we know that we are almost home. Theodicy. It's a big old word. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. It comes from two words. The first word, theo, meaning God, theology. Theo, the second word, dike, meaning justice or just. The big question of theodicy, it's a big old word, but we can make it very simple by just describing what it means with one question. The question is this: why does evil and suffering happen in a world if God is good? Why does God allow evil and suffering in a world that he created to the people that he loves? The problem of theodicy is maybe best understood by an ancient Greek philosopher named Epicurus. He has what's called the dilemma, his riddle. He was a philosopher who posed this riddle, his dilemma, and this dilemma has now been used by many to suggest that God just cannot exist because evil exists. Let me read to you his dilemma, his riddle. I've kind of paraphrased bits of it for clarity, just so that you can understand some of the more ancient words. He said, is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? If so, he is not omnipotent, meaning he is not all-powerful. Is he able, but not willing? If so, he is malevolent. That means he desires to do evil. Is he both able and willing to prevent evil? And if he is, then where does evil come from? Or is he neither able nor willing to prevent evil? And if so, Epicurus concludes, why call him God? And from that, here's the crux of the matter. Evil and suffering happen. And because evil and suffering happen, well, God is either just, loving, and good, but not powerful enough to stop it, or he is powerful enough to stop it, but he is not just, loving, and good. And so Epicurus concludes that because there is evil in the world, God is not. That because evil exists, God does not exist. And I propose to you just the opposite. That evil in the world, that suffering in the world, that bad things in the world, they aren't evidence that God isn't real, but rather they are evidence that he is real. Not necessarily because of evil, because God hates evil and God hates suffering, but because out of suffering, God is able to work. Out of evil, God is able to work, and he is able to accomplish his plans, the ultimate good for our souls and his good. Out of evil, God is able to somehow use that and bring about his purposes for good and joy. And that's hard to wrap your minds around. Amen? Last week we saw evil and suffering happen to the early church. You recall we saw Stephen. He was martyred. He was killed for his faith. He was killed because he was serving people and telling them about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and why it all matters. Suffering happened. And the question has to be how? Like, why? Like, he was doing what God told him to do, so how could suffering happen? Why would suffering happen? And if we're being honest, those of us in this room right now, we are having, some of you, an equally difficult day. You're walking in the same shoes of Stephen. You're not being martyred. Your variables are different. But you are in a deep season of mourning and suffering, and you're wondering why, how. How could God let this happen? How could God allow this to happen? Why would God allow this to happen? And what I hope that by our time together comes to a conclusion, I hope and pray that you see that your suffering and pain brought about by evil is not without purpose. That God is able to take that. A holy, sovereign God sees you, sees your pain, sees your suffering, sees your hurt, and he's able to take that and he's able to use it for his glory and your good. That God has a plan. Amen. Even on your worst, most imaginable day, God has a plan and a purpose. Yes. That's the goal with our sermon today. That's the goal, that you would see our all-powerful God and trust that old children's hymn. You know the one, right? It says, he's got the whole world in his hands. Keep going. You don't want me to sing it. Keep going. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got It's often those little children's hymns that speak the heaviest, deepest theological truths. God's got the whole world in his hands. He's in total control. He is all powerful, able to do whatever he wants to do and able to stop whatever he wants to stop. And he is also good and loving and just. And those two are not in conflict when we filter them through Acts chapter 7, verse 56. That's where we're going to end today, is Acts chapter 7, verse 56. So if you have your Bibles, maybe circle that verse or highlight that verse. That's where we'll end. Today you're going to see two pictures of God's total control. And prayerfully, you'll have the question of theodicy. You'll have that answered by the authority of God's word. And prayerfully, you will be able to see the evil around you and endure the suffering among you, and you'll be able to say, we're almost home. Yes, we're almost home. God is good, and we're almost home, and I trust him. That's our prayer today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for your word, and I pray you would use it to minister to us, use it to show us who you are. I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word and change lives as a result of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Two pictures of God's total control. Number one, we live in a broken world, or what others plan for evil. Listen, when God made the world, he made it perfectly. He made it beautifully. Everything was perfect. God and man enjoyed unbroken fellowship together. Man and earth enjoyed unbroken fellowship together. Man and animals enjoyed unbroken fellowship together. Animals and animals enjoyed unbroken fellowship together. And husbands and wives, man and woman, enjoyed unbroken fellowship together. He made the world perfect, and you know what he said after he made it. What'd he say? It is good. It was good. It was a perfect world. And he gave Adam and Eve some very specific instructions, some commands. And as long as they were obedient to keep those commands, everything would remain unbroken and perfect. But you know how the story goes. Satan, that slithery jerk, Satan, found his way into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve made a choice to disobey God. And while God is in total control, he doesn't force us to obey him. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. Yes, sir. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And in that one second, everything that was unbroken, the unbroken fellowship with God, the unbroken fellowship with the earth, the unbroken fellowship with animals, the unbroken fellowship between man and woman, everything that was unbroken and perfect was shattered into a million pieces like a glass dropping from two stories above. Everything that was perfect was no longer perfect. The world was turned upside down and it was shattered. And from that point forward, we have lived in a broken world. Just look around, right? You wonder, how can it get any worse? How can we get any more broken? We live in a world where what God calls good, man calls evil. And what man calls good, God calls evil. Our world is broken. And it's one thing to conceptually look out and see the world is broken. But it's another thing when you are the one. You are the one who experiences the brokenness of the world. When the brokenness of the world comes right down to you, and you begin to suffer, and you begin to hurt, and you begin to have pain, and you begin to wonder, what is this all about? That's when we see and feel the effects of a broken world the most, when it becomes personal. Not suffering out there, but suffering right here. Suffering right here. Look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And remember that Stephen has just been killed for doing good. He's just been killed for telling people about Jesus and for serving people. And in a mob of anger and wrath, you remember they stormed at him. They yelled as loud as they could yell. The Bible says they closed their ears. And they gnashed their teeth. They were yelling at him. They were coming at him. They picked him up. They drug him outside of the city gates. And then the Bible says they stoned him to death. Literally picking up rocks and throwing them at him as hard as they could until his life left his body. And if that wasn't bad enough, look at what follows. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says this: Saul agreed with putting him to death. Saul agreed with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And look at verse 2. Feel the pain in verse 2. The Bible says that devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Verse 3, Saul, however, was ravaging the church. Ravaging the church, the Bible says. He would enter house after house and drag off men and women, and he would put them in prison. This was a horrible, horrible day in the life of the church. The Bible says, the CSB says it was a severe persecution, that a severe persecution broke out against the church. Your translation may say a great translation broke out. That's what the word literally means, a great translation. The New Living Translation says a great wave of persecution broke out. The idea is this: they brought the hammer against the church. It was hard, it was fast, and everyone who named the name of Jesus felt it. In fact, verse 1 tells us that everyone except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They were running for their lives. And devout men had to go bury their friend and their brother in Christ. And man, they were heartbroken. And Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church. The picture here is one of destruction and chaos. One commentator said it's like a wild boar tearing into his meat. It's like an animal coming to attack. Saul was doing that, destroying the church, walking into homes, unwelcomed. Imagine someone walks into your home, doesn't knock on the door. He just walks in and says, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" "You are." And then he proceeds to drag you out. My translation says drag. He drug off men and women. And he put them in prison. For what? because they just gathered together and worshiped Jesus. Because they sang hymns like Almost Home and Victory in Jesus. Because they practiced their faith. Because they were Christians. They were persecuted. And this was a historically bad, miserable day for their church. Miserable day for the early church. Christians running for their lives, burying their leaders, a wild boar-like man coming in to attack the church and drag off people and put them in jail. What a picture of that broken world. Evil, dark, broken world. The question had to be, how could this happen, right? God's people are honoring God. They're loving God. They're doing what He told them to do. And then just like that, everything turns upside down, inside out, and everything is messed up. And this was the kind of day that would make you question everything about God. You ever had a day like that? Maybe not. The variables are obviously different. You likely weren't drug out by your hair and put in jail. But you ever had a day like that when you're doing what you know is best and you're serving the Lord and you love the Lord and you worship, I'm almost home. And just like that, you get hit with one of the worst days of your life. You hear the news and your brain's trying to process it, but it can't. Your body's trying to breathe, but you can't catch your breath. Tears fill up in your eyes. You can't process what's happening. And questions begin to swirl in your mind. And the questions are often something like this: God, what in the world are you doing? Why don't you stop this? Think about Acts 8, 1 through 3, what we just read. Couldn't God have stopped that? Couldn't God have stopped the persecutors? Couldn't God have just made them hate Stephen without killing him? Couldn't God have allowed Saul to hate the church without arresting them and dragging them off and making them go out? Couldn't God have made them hate the church without ravaging them like wild animals? And to bring it down to our level, can't God stop your suffering? And the answer is yes, He can. Yes, He could have. Which then begs another question: why didn't He? Enter the problem of theodicy, but also enter the solution for theodicy. We live in a broken world. But listen to me, we live for a greater purpose. Or, what others planned for evil, God planned it for good. How many of you, this is a unique question, how many of you have ever been in a hot air balloon? Anybody ever been in a hot air balloon? Have you really? Miss Judy, you've been in a hot air balloon? Oh my goodness, I so badly want to go in a hot air balloon. The closest I've been, you've been in one, Trudy? No, you want to go. The closest I've been is in one of those little propeller planes, probably like the one that Bart used to fly. I think it was a single or a double propeller plane. When I was a student at what is now Spurgeon College, one of our professors, his name was Jim Anderson, and he made a deal with us, right? He would train missionaries. He would train them with scripture. But he would also train them in how to fly so that they could take the gospel into some of the world's most difficult places, fly a plane into an unreached, unengaged people group, and share the gospel with them. And so he had to train these young pilots how to fly. And he said, hey, if you want to get a good aerial picture of Kansas City, $10 a person, and you can fly with this guy who doesn't know what he's doing, but I'll be there with him. And so I thought that was a great idea until I got in the plane. And I remembered that I have horrible, horrible motion sickness. Anyone else suffer from horrible motion sickness? If you do, I don't recommend getting into a very small single propeller plane. But we did it anyways. Carla and I did. I think it was 2007 when we did this. And we got in the airport. It was the airport that's downtown. And when you're down on the ground, you can see what's around you. Like, that's all you can see. We could see the airline, the strip, right, where they land and take off. We could see the airport. That's right next to, I think it's Highway 169. So we could see some cars. But that, you have a very limited view when you're on the ground. And then we took off. And we got in the air. And the first thing I said was, where's the bag? Because I'm not going to make it. We got up above, I don't know how many thousands of feet we were above. But man, when you get up there, you can see the whole city. We saw Arrowhead Stadium, home of the Super Bowl champion Kansas City Chiefs. And we saw Kauffman Stadium, home of the not so good Kansas City Royals. We saw hospital and hospital, gigantic buildings from way up there. And we saw Interstates 435, which loops around Kansas City. We saw all of that from way up there. But down here, when you're on the ground, all you could see was what was around you in that moment. So we live our lives on the ground, meaning that we have a limited view of the events that happen in our world. We have a limited view of what's going to happen, what's going to transpire. We see things in a linear way. We can only see what's around us. But way, way, way up there, God has an entirely different perspective. He sees the whole city, if you will. He sees the whole thing. He has the advantage of seeing your entire life. And being the sovereign God that He is, He's able to plan with strategy and purpose. Somebody remind me, thinking about Stephen, why was Stephen killed? For preaching the word. He was killed for preaching the word. And what was the trigger point for the severe persecution of the church? What caused that? Preaching the word, right? Stephen preached the word, and that caused severe persecution of the church. And what happened to the church as a result of the persecution? Somebody tell me. They scattered. They ran for their lives. They buried their brother. And they were thrown in jail. And all of that happened because they were preaching the word, which is what makes verse 4 so mind-boggling. All of that happened because they were preaching the word. And look in your Bibles at verse 4. My Bible says, so those who were scattered went on their way doing what? My goodness. That's what you call living for a greater purpose. All of that happened because they preached the word. So what did the church do? They scattered and they kept on doing it. They lived in a broken world, no doubt about it. But they had a far, far greater purpose. And now enters this guy named Philip. Philip was an apostle, but that's not the Philip that we're dealing with here. You say, well, how do you know that? Because all the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem, right? That's what verse 1 says. So this isn't Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. Philip, our good deacon, our servant, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the church. Look at verse 5 and 7. 5 through 7. The Bible says that Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. And the crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw signs that he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. Philip was just forced out of Jerusalem, forced out by persecution. His brother in Christ and fellow deacon has just been buried for preaching the word, for proclaiming the Messiah. And what do we find Philip doing? Living for a greater purpose. Proclaiming the Messiah. Drawing a crowd. And when he did that, the Lord demonstrated that the Lord God, that Jesus is Lord. He demonstrated that by these miraculous things that happened as Philip preached. Many who were possessed were no longer possessed. Many who were paralyzed were no longer paralyzed. And many who were lame could now walk. And look at the result. Circle this verse in your Bible. Verse 8. There was great joy in the city. And just like that, God flipped the script. He took what others planned for evil, and he planned it for good. He miraculously brought triumph out of tragedy, and praise out of pain, and life out of death. And you say, okay, man, I get it. I see it. It's there. I get it. I see it. The church went out. Philip went out and preached, and great joy was there. I get it. That's great for the early church. True enough. It's in the text. But how does that solve my personal suffering? That's the question, right? How does this solve my own suffering? Can't God cure my cancer? Can't God cure my spouse? Can't God take away that disease that's causing me horrendous pain that could lead to my ultimate death? Can't God cure my child? Can't God stop all the evil things that happen in this world? When we see shootings happen in a mall or a school, can't God stop that? Can he stop the suffering in the world? Yes, he can. But he doesn't. Not always. We don't know how many times he does. But we know that he doesn't always stop suffering and evil in the world. And we know that because it exists. And so again, the question is why? And the answer is because he's watching from way up there. And he sees the whole picture. He sees the whole thing. He has a different perspective than you. The Bible says that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. He sees things that you don't see. He sees it all. And he knows that suffering will strengthen your faith. And in the scope of eternity, your suffering, your afflictions, will be light and momentary. And he sees the grand result of your pain. In Acts, he saw Stephen being martyred. He was being killed. And look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Look in your Bibles. This is a huge point. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Stephen's being killed, and he says, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, most of the time in Scripture, Jesus, the Son of Man, is described as sitting next to the right hand of God. But here Stephen says, I see him standing at the right hand of God. Theologians vary in their interpretation of this. They may go back to Daniel. They may say different reasons. Here's where I land. I think that Jesus is standing here for a variety of reasons, one of them being this. He is standing to welcome Stephen, the first Christian martyr, into heaven. But secondly, I wonder what those around Stephen heard. How did they interpret the words, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? Because see, I think the fact that Jesus was standing shows us that God sees everything. I mean, we know that. That's theologically correct. God sees it all. But when a king goes from sitting to standing, he's now actively involved in the work of his kingdom. And King Jesus was standing, showing that he saw everything, showing that he was directing the affairs of his kingdom. A king who stands is a king who is involved in the life and the struggle of his kingdom. And when Jesus stood, he was showing, I see it all, and I'm in total control, and I know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus was not isolated from the suffering of the church. He wasn't disconnected. He wasn't way up there safe somewhere. He saw the suffering of the church. And I'll even go so far as to say this, Jesus felt the suffering of the church. Look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. When Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, he says this, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Church, make no mistake, the evil in this world does not escape the all-seeing eye of Jesus. He sees it all, including your suffering and your pain. He sees it all. He feels your pain. He is standing at the right hand of God, which means he is sovereignly in control of all things. And Jesus was in complete control. He saw Stephen's life. He saw the suffering and death, and he saw the results that followed Stephen's death. He saw all of that way back before Stephen even stood to preach, way back before Stephen was even born. He saw that. He sees it all. And because of that, because he sees it all, and he's at the right hand of God, who is in control of all things, we can say that yes, he can stop evil, but because he sees all things, he's allowed, he's able to take what man means for evil and use it for good. He's able to take your pain and use it for glory. And you say, I don't like that, and I don't like it either. I mean, I wish we could escape the pain and suffering of this world. But sin doesn't allow us to do that. This is the effects of a sin-fallen world. I don't like it. I don't like to hurt. You don't like to hurt. And Jesus doesn't like it either. And that's why one day we'll be in heaven. We're almost home. And one day we'll be in heaven where there is no more of that. There's no more question of theodicy in heaven, because we'll see God punish evil ultimately. And we'll rejoice in his goodness and kindness and sovereignty. And we'll rejoice that he sees all things. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, after a pretty painful life, and then seeing God's hand work through that painful life, he stands before his brothers and he says, what man planned for evil, God planned for good. What man planned for evil, that's choice. God planned for good, that's sovereignty. I don't know how those things work together. It's a great mystery. Somehow God's able to take suffering in this world and use it for his good. But what is not a mystery is this. Jesus, he sees it all. He knows it all. He controls it all. We do not want to live in a world where Jesus does not see all, know all, and control all. But praise God, we don't have to. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 is a perfect example of that. In Acts 7, we see the death of Stephen. In Acts 8, 1 through 3, we see the suffering of the church. But in Acts 8, 8, we see the joy that came as a result of the suffering. And this is where we bring Scripture from way up here right down to your very heart. Because some of you may be living in the same shoes as Stephen. You're suffering greatly today. And you may even know that you have an incurable disease. And it will one day be the end of you. You may be suffering not exactly the same way as Stephen, but still the same way as Stephen. You look in your Bibles again. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 58, Stephen's suffering was that they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him and dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. Your suffering probably doesn't look like that, but nonetheless, you're suffering in pain and heartache and confusion. And some of you may be living in an Acts 8:2 situation. Look in your Bibles in Acts 8:2. That's where we see that devout men were mourning deeply because their brother had suffered. They were suffering because someone they loved suffered. We live in a broken world, filled with suffering and filled with evil, but I want to call you to action. And I want to ask you to consider Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And I want you to know this, that Jesus is our King, and that He is standing, and that He sees, that nothing escapes His eyes. Jesus is our King, and He's at the right hand of the Father. He has all the power, and nothing happens to you that isn't without purpose from the Lord and for the Lord. I want you to see that evil and suffering in this life, God knows about it, and God sees it. But I want you to look past your evil and your suffering. Make sure it's foundationally set in that reality that God sees it all and knows it all. And then I want you to look past your evil, or your suffering rather, and I want you to look to the Acts 8:8 moment in your life when great joy will come as a result of your suffering. The Bible says it like this, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. So church family, trust in His goodness. Trust in the goodness of God. He is good. He is love. He is just. He is holy. Trust in His power. He is able. He can do whatever He wants. He's God. But more so, trust in His plan. Because He's way up there. Has a different perspective of your life. He sees it all. From start to finish, He knows what is right and good. And listen to me, if you haven't trusted in God's plan for your salvation, today is your day. Yes. Salvation has come to your house. I beg you and I urge you to repent and believe in this Jesus who is able to save. If you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you will be saved. Yes. And then you can stand and sing, "You're almost home," and know that you're almost home. But only if you know Jesus. And church family, as we look at another picture of suffering in the book of Acts, I want you to see what happens. They say that the book of Judges is pretty cyclical. But so far, Acts has been pretty cyclical too, hasn't it? Suffering and pain, and God brings out of suffering and pain joy and salvation. We've seen that a couple of times now in the book of Acts. So for us, church family, those of you who know the Lord, keep on walking. Keep on going to the glory of God and for the purpose of God. He is all powerful. He is just. He is good. He is loving. And He will hold you fast while you suffer. He will not let you suffer alone. And He will use your suffering for ultimate good. And His ultimate glory. For what others have planned for evil, God planned for good. So trust in the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense. Even when it doesn't feel like He's good, know this, God is good. Amen. Trust the Lord. To God be the glory. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I hope this sermon has been helpful to you and been a ministry to you as maybe you're walking through a season of suffering. If there's something we can do to help you, if you have questions or you just need somebody to pray for you, reach out to us. You can email me directly, Pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R, at fbcmoberly.org. I would love to pray for you or talk with you and also point you maybe to some other resources. You can visit our website, fbcmoberly.org, and there you will find one-year Bible reader packets and some prayer resources for you, and even how you can become a Christian. Well, I hope this has blessed you. I hope you have a great God-glorifying rest of your week. God bless you.